John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. John chapter 4, verse 43 through 54. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. Verse 46. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee.
We just heard God's word read to us, and as we prepare our hearts to hear Kyle teach us from this passage, I ask you to take your song sheets, and we'll sing "Speak, O Lord." The first verse says, "Speak."
Well, good morning to you all. It's good to see you here this morning. Thanks to Daniel and to our praise team for leading us in worship. Why don't we open with a word of prayer? Join with me. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. It's the day that you've made. We are grateful for it. We're grateful for a chance to gather here with fellow believers and to sing about your truth and to hear your truth from your word. And Father, in just a moment, to celebrate the wonderful truth of your gospel in the Lord's Supper. So, Holy Spirit, we pray your blessing on what we do here today. We pray that Jesus Christ would be lifted up and honored and exalted. Father, that you would strengthen our faith through what we do here today. Convict us of our sin. Lord, that in our lives you might have the glory. We pray that you would do this. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles, if you have them with you, to John chapter 4. We're going to be reading the text, studying the text that Pastor Aaron read for us just a moment ago. John chapter 4. And let me begin today's sermon with a question for all of you. Here's the question I want you to be thinking about. What is it that attracts you to Jesus? What is it that attracts you to Jesus? Assuming you have some interest in Jesus at all, what is it that appeals about him to you? What's the allure there? Why Jesus? Why your interest in him? Why your attraction to him? Perhaps why even your passion and zeal for him? Let me say this. At the outset, some people might stop me right there and say that the question I've just asked doesn't really matter. Interest in Jesus is a good thing no matter what, they would say. Regardless of the reason. And so any attempt on my part to parse out your motives and to ask why it is that you love Jesus or are interested in Jesus in any way, they would say is misguided and unnecessary. Isn't it enough, Pastor, that people would simply be interested in Jesus, whatever the reason for that might be? But if that's your answer, and if in your mind motives for coming to Jesus don't matter, then listen to me, you're going to have a hard time making sense of what Jesus does in this passage that we're looking at today. Because here's what happens. In our text today, a guy comes to Jesus passionately, urgently, zealously, and receives, are you ready for this? A rebuke from Jesus, right? This guy's probably running full speed toward Jesus, gets there, and receives a rebuke from him. Jesus is thoroughly displeased with his reason for coming and lets him know so. In fact, Jesus calls it unbelief. And friends, the Bible's clear about what happens to those who persist in their unbelief. They spend eternity separated from Jesus in hell. And so, were this man who approaches Jesus to have died right there on the spot before he got any words out of his mouth, all of his passion and exuberance and enthusiasm for Jesus would have earned him nothing but eternal damnation. Let that sink in. That's staggering. And when it comes to you, it means that the fact that you think often about Jesus or are interested in Jesus or maybe even have a passion for Jesus, that bare fact alone doesn't mean that Jesus approves of your zeal for him. Think about that. It doesn't mean that he approves. In other words, it's possible to have a passionate zeal for Jesus and still be spurned by Jesus. It's possible to be sinfully zealous for Jesus, to be zealous about Jesus for all the wrong reasons. And motive has everything to do with it. Motive is the dividing line between right zeal and acceptance by Jesus for all eternity, and sinful zeal, which, if persisted in, results in rejection by Jesus for all eternity. Motive makes all the difference. In today's text, we're going to see some people who were interested in Jesus and attracted to Jesus for the wrong motives. Then we're going to see one representative man who begins to come to Jesus with the wrong motives, but then by grace begins to understand Jesus rightly and leaves with the right motives about who Jesus is. And the question that I'd like to leave, sort of as a banner draped over everything we say today and sort of lingering in the air, is what's your reason for coming to Jesus? What is it about Jesus that attracts you to him? Let's dive in. And for starters, let's read together verses 43 through 45. Verse 43. After the 2 days he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. Now, these verses find Jesus. He's leaving Samaria. That's where he's been in chapter 4. And he's headed north to Galilee. Now, Galilee, something you should know about it, is it was a region of territory. And it was where Jesus' hometown of Nazareth was located. So when Jesus goes to Galilee, he's going to, you might consider it, like his home state, his home region, his home territory. Maybe Jesus even felt the way some of you feel who live out of state. And you're driving home and you cross that state line and you say, oh, I'm getting close, right? I'm getting toward the homeland. These are my people and this is the land topography I'm used to. And they'll cook the kind of foods I'm used to eating, right? I'm getting back to where I belong. But if Jesus had any sense of at-homeness there in Galilee, verse 44 alerts us that there's something wrong with his visit to Galilee. In fact, verse 44 is sort of preparing us for what we're going to read in the rest of our text today. It says, a prophet has no honor in his own country. Jesus knew that. A prophet has no honor in his own country. In other words, John is warning us that the Galileans aren't going to give Jesus the reception that he deserves, complete with all of the honor and esteem that rightfully belong to him. They're not going to honor him as he should be honored. But that's what makes verse 45 so curious. At least at first blush. Look at verse 45. It tells us that when Jesus came to Galilee, it says the Galileans received him. You see that? Received him. So on the one hand, we're being warned they're not going to honor him the way they should. And then the very next verse, it says they received him. Complete, I'm sure, with fanfare, with adulation. They may have even sort of rolled out the red carpet as if they're excited to have him here. Here comes an important visiting figure to our town, to our region. Let's welcome him. Lots of applause, lots of crowds. What more could we ask for? Right? Isn't this a proper reception? Here's people who are embracing Jesus when he comes to them. They're interested in him. They're attracted to him. They're zealous to have Jesus there with them. Must that not be a good thing? I mean, there's some really bad responses to Jesus in the Gospel of John. Some people, when they meet him, pick up stones to try to kill him. Some people, when they meet him, take him to the edge of a cliff to try to throw him off. Right? Those are clearly sinful responses to Jesus. But these people here, they received him. They welcomed him into their number as he came. If this is an honor, then what is? If these people aren't on Jesus' team, then who is? But there are two pieces of evidence that should caution us against this type of thinking. Thinking that the Galileans are really giving Jesus the honor that he deserves. First of all is the warning we just saw in verse 44. It's sort of priming the pump and letting us know what's coming. And second, and especially telling, is Jesus' own words about them in verse 48. Skip there and look at what he says. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. That's what Jesus says about them. In other words, don't miss this. He's accusing the very same people who receive him so warmly with unbelief. You see that? It's possible to receive Jesus warmly while disbelieving him. And he's condemning their craving for signs and wonders in verse 48. Now, that's going to help us make sense of what John is hinting at back in verse 45. Look back there with me. Again, that verse says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. This is why they received him. It's because they saw what he did in Jerusalem and remembered that. They were taken in by those things. Well, what did he do at the feast in Jerusalem? Keep your finger in chapter 4 and go back to chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Go back to the end of chapter 2. You'll see what Jesus did in the feast at Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. That's what he was doing at the feast. He was doing signs and wonders. Verse 24, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Those of you who have been here for our study through the Gospel of John may remember this passage. It's a really helpful passage in John's Gospel because it gives us this category for people who are fascinated with Jesus and maybe even magnetized to Jesus in some way because of these miracles and signs that he's doing, but to whom Jesus does not entrust himself because they are interested in him for all of the wrong reasons. You notice that? Jesus doesn't entrust himself to these people despite all of the fanfare, all of the interest and adulation, because they're interested for all the wrong reasons. Turn now back to chapter 4. This is what John is telling us about the Galileans. He's saying they fall into this category. They received him, yes, but it's because they remember what he did at the festival in Jerusalem. They remember his signs and wonders there, and they're craving for those things and interested in those things, but not interested in him on any other terms. They liked Jesus the miracle worker. That was the Jesus that they liked. But Jesus didn't want people to follow him because they were convinced he could do signs and wonders and other cool tricks. Right? People follow magicians and circus performers and snake oil salesmen for reasons like that. Fascination with miracles is not the proper motive or the proper basis for receiving Jesus. Note that well. Friends, it's entirely possible, hear me, to be enamored with all of the miraculous things Jesus can do and at the same time have your enamored state called unbelief. You love signs and miracles, and unless I do those, you simply will not believe. That's exactly what Jesus is saying about them. It's possible to roll out the red carpet of welcome and have Jesus rebuke you. If your reason for welcoming him is merely a desire to be amazed or entertained by his miracles. You see, his miracles were never designed merely to be like a circus performer sideshow. They're designed to point to his real identity and your need for a deeper and better response to him. Jesus didn't come to be a sideshow performer for you. And what I'd like to do throughout our study of the Gospel of John is maybe to keep a running list going of improper motives for coming to Jesus or improper responses to Jesus. And today, let's label this one that we see among the Galileans, Jesus the Entertainer. That's why they're coming to him. Jesus the Entertainer. He can wow a crowd. He can heal people. He can do signs and wonders. But listen, the Jesus the Entertainer approach won't work. Jesus manifestly disdains any attempt to reduce his work and his mission merely to entertaining or wowing crowds. That's not why he came. He's not a circus performer. To reduce him to this amounts to unbelief. That means, friends, that the warm Galilean reception that Jesus received, in reality, was a rejection of Jesus on the terms for which he came. It's possible to roll out the welcome mats in sheer unbelief. Isn't that staggering? That's what's going on here. Let's keep moving. Verses 46 and 47 introduce us to a particular Galilean, a man who met Jesus in the city of Cana. Now, we don't know a lot about this man, but we do know a few things that the text tells us. First, he was a royal official. Second, he had a son who was sick. And verse 7, in fact, is going to say he was sick to the point of death. This was really serious, not just a winter cold. Third, this man had traveled from his hometown in Capernaum to Cana, which is roughly about 20 miles, and he had done so to see Jesus. And fourth, his reason for wanting to see Jesus was so that he could convince Jesus to accompany him back from Cana to Capernaum and to heal his son. That's what he wants. Now listen, there's certainly nothing sinful about wanting your son to get better, is there? That's not necessarily sinful. And we expect this warm, tender response from Jesus, don't we? After all, surely Jesus must sympathize with this man's plight. I mean, this is the same Jesus who would weep later when Lazarus dies. He has emotions. He feels pity for human beings. This man's son is at the point of death. His son is dying. What could be more commendable than what this man is doing, approaching Jesus on behalf of his son? But this is where our conditioned expectations of Jesus are just shattered, just blown out of the water. The non-confrontational, always smiling Jesus of the warm fuzzies isn't going to be found in verse 48. Jesus wouldn't star in a film on the Hallmark Channel, right, based on verse 48. It's not the Jesus we find. Instead, we find this. And let's read those two verses together so you can just feel the abruptness of Jesus' answer. Verse 47, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Does that strike anyone else as a little bit abrupt, right? As a tad harsh, maybe? I mean, if any one of us said that, we would probably say, You shouldn't speak that way. You're out of line. I mean, here's this guy begging Jesus to come and save his son from death, and Jesus drops this kind of rebuke on him. And by the way, it's a rebuke on the man himself and the Galileans all at once. Jesus says the rebuke to the man, but he frames it as a rebuke of all of the Galileans. The yous there in this verse are plural yous. Unless you all see signs and wonders, you all surely will not believe. So Jesus is rebuking this man, in other words, because he sees him as a representative example of the Galileans' problem. He's a part that exemplifies what's wrong with the whole, with all of the Galileans. Namely, that they're coming to Jesus for the wrong reasons. The Galileans were fascinated with Jesus because of his signs and his wonders. And this particular man shared their problem inasmuch as he was attracted to Jesus merely for the miracle he could do in healing his son for him. And not for who Jesus actually was. You'll remember in chapter 2 that John gives us this wonderful statement that Jesus is able to look in people's minds and understand what's going on in their hearts. He's able to discern unspoken motives that exist within them. And Jesus realizes that here. He knows that this man is attracted to Jesus merely for what Jesus can do for him. He wants signs and wonders because those benefit him in healing his son. He's not coming to Jesus on any other terms or with any other motives than that. But friends, Jesus is much more than your personal problem solver, as if Jesus and his purpose in coming is merely to eliminate your problems and make your life simpler and easier. Think carefully with me here. If Jesus merely exists to fix our problems and improve our quality of life, then Jesus merely exists as a means to an end. He becomes the way you get whatever that thing is that you're looking for. Maybe it's more money in your bank account. Maybe it's freedom from sickness. Maybe it's freedom from loneliness. Maybe it's greater self-esteem or career success. And in this scheme, it's those things that are ultimate, not Jesus. He's merely a helpful way to get you there. In this scheme, it's like you're running in the direction of Jesus with arms wide open, and then you sprint right past him into the arms of whatever that thing is that you really want. Jesus just gets you there. He's a step toward that. But it's that other thing that's ultimate. Jesus gets me financial provision. Jesus gets me feeling of self-esteem and lack of loneliness. And Jesus improves my relationships with other people. In that scheme, though, it's the thing that's ultimate, not Jesus himself. If we're creating a list of errors of the way people approach Jesus, let's call this second one what it is. Jesus, the idol enabler. Jesus, the idol enabler. Let me explain what I mean by that. In this scheme, Jesus isn't the end goal himself. He's not the ultimate prize to be loved and valued and treasured. He merely serves as the means and the bridge and the vehicle to give you something else instead, as if that other thing were ultimate. Do you know what the Bible calls that type of thinking? It calls it idolatry, doesn't it? To love and prize and cherish and value anything above the triune God is idolatrous. And Jesus didn't come to enable you to continue to misdirect your worship to idols. He came to save you from that, so that you might worship the one true God. Note the implications here. For the royal official, it means that as pressing as his need was to have his son healed, that wasn't his ultimate need. Notice that. Jesus himself won't be used as this disposable means to an end, no matter how good and beneficial that end is. Friends, Jesus himself is the end. He's better than keeping your son alive. Jesus is the true prize here. And any attempt to come to him that minimizes this, any attempt to come to him that ranks something ahead of him, any attempt that wants to run past him and into the arms of some other thing, will get a rebuke from Jesus and not praise and commendation from Jesus. Jesus just doesn't just help you get to something that's better than him. Jesus is the ultimate good. But friends, let's be honest here. Let's think some about ourselves and our culture of evangelical Christianity. The Jesus as idol enabler gospel is rampant, I think, among evangelicals today. As if what Jesus gets for us and not Jesus himself is the great prize and goal of the gospel. The chief benefit of the gospel is not that it cures your money problems. Chief benefit of the gospel is not that it fills the void in your heart to make you less lonely. It's not that it boosts your self-esteem. It's not that it cures your diseases or remedies your interpersonal problems. It's that you get God himself as your God for all of eternity. That's the great prize and joy of the gospel. That's the chief benefit. Now, you need forgiveness of sins to get you there, I understand. But chiefly, the prize of the gospel is getting to dwell in the presence of God for all eternity. You get God in the gospel. That's the prize and the joy of it. John Piper has been so helpful to my thinking here. He makes the point that according to lots of gospel presentations we often hear, maybe on Christian radio and Christian books and in some Christian preaching, it would be heaven enough to have a place where there's fulfillment and there's warm fuzzies and there's financial provision and there's no sickness and there's no loneliness and there's old friends and relatives and there's all your favorite food and a big, big yard where we can play football, even if God himself weren't there. Right? Would you take a heaven where you had all of those things limitless, without end, for eternity, but God was absent? Friends, hear me closely. That would be a hell to us if Jesus weren't there. Jesus is what makes heaven heaven. It's what makes it worth going there. Jesus is the prize and the joy of the gospel. He's not just a ticket you punch to get on a ride. Right? He's not just something you get as a stopping off point to something that's more important. And if you treat him in this way, prepare to hear the same rebuke that the royal official heard, because you're just trying to use Jesus like he was trying to do. Friends, Jesus won't be used. In fact, beware. It could be that you have been trying all your life to come to Jesus apart from repentance from your idolatry. But friends, Jesus' terms are faith and repentance, and nothing short of that. So if you've come to Jesus and thought that you can have your idols in one hand and Jesus in another, idols to keep loving and valuing and serving, and Jesus to keep you out of hell, then friends, I'll just quote to you Jesus' own words about repentance in Luke chapter 13. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's what Jesus had to say about the centrality and necessity of repentance as your response in conversion. There's no salvation without repentance from your idolatry. In conversion, you don't get to keep your idols and get Jesus also as fire insurance. You renounce your idols and begin to follow Jesus as Lord. Some of you may say, Pastor, all of this sounds harsh. It sounds harsh. But friends, it's not harsh. I want you to see it as gracious. Jesus has come to give you himself, not merely more of your idols that can't ultimately satisfy. And that's not harsh, that's good. That's not unkind, that's gracious towards you. And just like it's grace for Jesus to point it out to the royal official, it's grace for him to open your eyes to see that as well. In the gospel, you don't love less. You don't delight less. You don't get less joy. You get more of it. You get real substantive joy in the only one who can truly satisfy, in Jesus. God's not asking you to be miserable. He's giving you something to make your joy full. Now, there's one more point of application that I just can't help but make. This text is reminding us that appearances can be deceiving, isn't it? Right? These people, here they come streaming to Jesus, rolling out the red carpet, imploring him. The Galileans probably looked as happy to see him as any people could look, right? Big, broad smiles on their faces. The royal official had traveled 20 miles that morning, had probably gotten off his horse and sprinted in Jesus' direction when he saw him. From the outside looking in, all the evidences seem to be there. This is good. This is zeal for Jesus. After all, isn't that what we want? Passion for him. That's what we're looking for, right? They seem to be signs of earnestness, but upon closer inspection of the heart and the motives, they came from unbelieving hearts. And friends, if motives are this difficult to discern at first glance, then isn't it misguided for churches to attempt to discern them in a snap judgment as well, right? The membership policy that involves spinning people around on their heels for a membership vote the very moment they walk the aisle is naive at best and reckless at worst. Do you think you can really diagnose someone's spiritual condition in a 15-second conversation and prayer at the altar? Surely not. We've been told before by some people that Grace Baptist is the hardest church they've ever had to join. I kind of take that as a compliment. I don't see that necessarily as a bad thing, because I don't think we're putting undue stipulations on you. It doesn't mean that we don't welcome or desire more members. Surely we do. It's just that we desire truly converted members. We're not people who are really believing, who really are there for the right reason. We desire those who are trusting in Jesus and not coming to him with wrong motives. And so if it seems like a long process that we ask you to go through an introductory pre-membership class, that we ask you to do a pastoral interview, that we ask you to read your testimony, and then finally to be voted on by the church, I understand that may seem like a lot, but listen, know this. It's not because we don't want you. It's not because we don't value you or hope that you end up here. It just means that we love you enough to be careful with you. We love you enough to be careful. After all, if church membership is a church's corporate affirmation that you give evidence of being born again, the worst thing we could do is hastily affirm this without really knowing you, right? False assurance is a much greater crime than a few weeks' delay in the membership process. And so if you're ever wondering, why do you do things the way you do here at Grace, this is it. Motives can be hard to detect at first glance. Being careful is the way to go. Look back at the passage now. And the way this story wraps up is where it gets so gracious. In verse 49, the royal official, he's undeterred. Jesus has rebuked him, and he's again saying, please, come, heal my son. And I love what Jesus does in verse 50, right? Jesus doesn't just say, get lost, or scram. He says to him, go, your son lives. You see that there in verse 50? This is great. I mean, here's Jesus, who is first gracious enough to rebuke this man, but now is also gracious enough to answer his need and heal his son. He doesn't just say, well, I've addressed your spiritual problem. Why don't you run along for now and try to get it right when you come back next time? This is Jesus who is moved with compassion for this man, who cares about the things in his life, who wants to address this. And he acts in kindness and heals the man's son. A few things we need to note about the miracle and just revel in. First of all, did you notice that Jesus didn't ever accompany him to Capernaum? Right? Jesus didn't hop on the horse and say, let's go, and if I can see him and maybe touch him and lay a hand on his head or maybe make some mud and rub it on his eyes or something, maybe he'll get better. Jesus just spoke from 20 miles away in Cana, and it happened. He just spoke. His spoken word was effective to accomplish this. You might call it a long-distance miracle. That's what he's doing here. And if your mind is spinning with the amazingness of that, I guess I would just say, after all, it makes sense. This is the same one who spoke and created the world with his word, and this is the same one who continues to uphold all things with his word. So he's upholding and he's created the same world with his word, and it's really no big deal at that point to speak a word and heal a man, right? This is Jesus. This is his might and power. And please don't misunderstand the nature of his words in verse 50. When Jesus says, your son lives, he's not predicting something, right? He's not saying, your son's going to get better. I really have a hunch. He's bringing it about, right? He's not merely prophesying, he's accomplishing. Right? His words are efficacious here. They do what he intends. So don't walk away from verse 50 and think, that Jesus sure was an incredible prophet. Or even worse than that, that Jesus was the world's best guesser. Neither of those things are true. Instead, think that this is the sovereign God who merely speaks to accomplish his will. That's the Jesus we're being presented with here. He speaks and his will is done. This is no hand-wringing sissy wimp. This is God with muscles, as it were. God who can do whatever he pleases. But here's the thing. We haven't yet seen all the grace in the finale to this story. Grace to rebuke, grace to heal, yes, but more grace still in verse 50. Look at the second part of it. In the second part of verse 50, it says, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. That's grace. Now, you're saying to me, why is that grace for this man to believe in Jesus? Well, think about what John's already told us. John's already said in his gospel that men are by fallen nature, darkness lovers, truth rejectors, and light avoiders. Right? That's what he said about us. That's our common lot. And so for any man to believe in Jesus and come to him with proper motives and with real faith indicates not that this man pulled himself up by the bootstraps and summoned up faith, but that Jesus acted in grace toward him that he might believe. That's what he's saying. Otherwise, he would have never believed. He would have continued going his own way. More on that when we get to chapter 6. And the story wraps up beautifully. The man is believing in Jesus. He goes home. He's met on the way by the servants, and it's not hard to guess what they have to tell him. They're bubbling over, and they say, guess what? Your son is better. And the man says, well, this would be really interesting. What time exactly did he begin to get better? And would you believe that the time that they identify was the exact moment in which this man was speaking with Jesus? And the conclusion's obvious. Jesus has healed him. He goes home. He relays the story to his family, verse 53, a happy ending, and he himself believed and his whole household. I love this. Not only is this one idolatrous, slow-to-get-it-royal official converted, his entire household is. They're approaching Jesus now on the right basis and with the right motives and with the right response. Let's say a bit about the right reason for coming to Jesus. This is why you should come to him. If the jury is still out in your mind and you're saying, maybe it's not right to come as entertainer and maybe it's not right to come to him for what he can do for me. Why should I come? This is it. The right reason to come to Jesus and give him your worship is first of all because he's God himself. He deserves it. He deserves it. You and every other created thing rightly owe to him your worship. But here's the thing. You haven't given it. You haven't given it, nor have I. Instead, you and I and every person that walks this earth have given our worship and our affections to things other than God. And because of this, we have incurred the wrath of a holy God against our sin. Notice that I'm speaking about God in categories of him having wrath and hatred toward sin. He does. And we stand under his judgment and his condemnation for that. We've been mutineers against the king of this universe. But God has provided a means of salvation for rebels like you and me, and it's his Son, Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of God took on human flesh, lived sinlessly among us, substituted himself for sinners on the cross to bear the wrath of God that they deserved, and rose in glory and triumph on the third day. And because of this, sinners can be forgiven for their sin. They can have Jesus' record of righteousness counted to be theirs. They can have eternal life, and they can have God as their God for all of eternity. That's why you need to come to Jesus. The case is clear. He alone addresses your spiritual need, And He alone provides the forgiveness of sins that make it possible for you to get the presence of God for all of eternity. This is the only proper motive for coming to Jesus. And so if you're allured by Him and zealous for Him and passionate about Him, but you're allured and zealous and impassioned for all the wrong reasons, friends, you've missed it entirely. Jesus isn't an idol enabler. He's not merely your intellectual curiosity. He's not the patron saint of nonconformity. He's not your entertainer or your sideshow provider. Come to Him as Savior and as Lord. That means, by the way, responding to Jesus in repentance and faith. When John talks about faith or believing in Jesus, I want to be clear. He doesn't merely believe that you know the facts about who Jesus was. Nor does he mean that you know the facts and mentally assent that they're true. What he means is that you entrust yourself to Jesus. That you cast yourself on Him and rely on Him, trusting fully in His work on behalf of sinners to save you from God's wrath. And when the Bible mentions repentance, it doesn't just mean feeling sorry that you got caught or hating the consequences of your sin. It's produced by a godly sorrow in your heart that leads you to turn from sin and to Christ. That's what he means by that. And friends, for the one who does that, you need not fear. You don't stand to face Christ's sharp words of rebuke. You don't stand to face his disapproving glance. You're not going to be one whom Christ refuses to entrust himself because of unbelief. Those who turn from sin and to Christ in faith always and in every case find pardon and forgiveness and eternal life with God. And the one who comes sincerely is never turned away. Isn't that good news for us now as we think about taking the Lord's Supper? We come as a community of those who are repenting and trusting in Jesus Christ. We come as those who've had our eyes open to realize that the gospel is good news for us. We've been going our own way in rebellion against God, and yet He's reconciled us to Himself at the cost of His own Son. The Lord's Supper reminds us about that. It reminds us of the gospel. You see, our faith can often be weak. And so God in His grace has given us this tangible sign of what He's done for us through Jesus. Bread that symbolizes Jesus' body. A cup that symbolizes His blood that's shed. And a reminder of assurance and pardon and forgiveness for sinners like you and me. For all too often, I came to the Lord's Supper, and it was this time of terrible consternation and feeling totally unworthy to take it. Right? I would think back on my life, and especially my past week, and I would think of ways that I had dishonored the Lord, and I would think, this surely is for more mature spiritual Christians than me. It's not for someone like me. Don't you know what I've done? On that basis, I shouldn't come to the table. If that's you today, let me just try to tweak some of your thinking. Where did you ever start thinking that you come on the basis of anything you do in the first place? Right? It has nothing to do with how good you've been. It has to do with how good Jesus has been in your place. You were never called to earn your way into good favor with God, nor to His table, which symbolizes that. You come because you're repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus who has been good in your place for you. That's what the gospel pictures. Have a bad week this week? Come repenting and come to be reminded afresh of the pardon that we have in Christ. That's what the Lord's table symbolizes. And by the way, maybe this will be helpful to someone. Maybe some of you have had a good week this week. Maybe you've done your quiet time all 7 days this week. And to be really honest, you're a little bit proud about that. You know, if you came in today, you'd say, my prayer life's going pretty well, and that spiritual discipline I've been struggling with, this has been a better week when it comes to that. And maybe there's this tendency to think, I'm especially entitled to come to the Lord's table today because I've been good this week. But again, I said the same thing to you. When did your coming to Christ ever, and coming to the blessings that God gives, ever have to hinge on your performance? What did it ever have to do with how good you are? Could it be that you're suddenly depending on some own self-righteousness rather than fully on Christ? Come. Come today not because you're depending on yourself, not because you're despairing of yourself, but because you're trusting in Jesus Christ. Finally, a few words about whom the Lord's Supper is for. First, you should be born again. That should be true of you. Second, you should be a member in good standing of a church that believes the same thing we do about the gospel, and a church that's vouching for you, that you give evidence of being born again. And third, we simply ask that you will have obeyed Christ's command to be baptized as a believer. Those are the things that we ask of you before you partake in the Lord's table today. What we're going to do now is have a time of self-examination. I'm going to ask Daniel to come and play quietly for us. This is a time for us to confess our sins to the Lord and perhaps to one another if need be. And then we'll participate in the Lord's Supper after that.